Well, let's turn to the Bible. Earlier on, I drew your attention to Romans chapter 8. And our interest there is in verse 29. Let me read it again and then also draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 reads, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 30 as well, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let me read 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. It says, we have been redeemed, in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, what I would like to do over the next few weeks is to open up for us what is known as the Ordo Salutis. Now, that is the Latin way of saying the order of salvation. So I want us to be thinking about the doctrine of salvation. It is a relevant subject, particularly because of the season in which we are. We are currently mounting an evangelistic campaign, and we are seeking to bring the gospel to bear upon the unconverted. Well, what I want us to do in these sessions is to teach us, believers, what it is that happens in our lives when we become Christians. So we'll do it through what is known as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. There are a number of doctrines that are taught in this order. I'll give them to you, and then this evening I want to focus on something that happens before salvation is applied to us. Well, the order is, first of all, what is known as effectual calling, and then secondly, regeneration, thirdly, conversion, fourthly, justification, fifthly, adoption, sixthly, sanctification, and seventhly, perseverance, and the last one is glorification. Now, if you can memorize these doctrines in the order that I have given them to you, you will have a systematic understanding of what salvation looks like when God applies it to us. We are first effectually called, then we are regenerated, and then we are converted. Conversion means repentance and faith. Then we are justified, and then we are adopted into God's family. Then God begins to sanctify us, and then we persevere, and finally we come to glory. This is how salvation is applied. So if you can memorize that list of doctrines, not haphazardly, but systematically, in the order that I have given them to us, that's what we'll be looking at. But before we go there, we want to see what God does before he even applies salvation. So this evening, we are going to look at what is known as the eternal covenant of redemption. The eternal covenant of redemption. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8 carefully, you will find that there is something of an order of salvation there. It's somewhat brief, but it encapsulates the idea of an order of salvation. In verse 30, we read, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." There is an order. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, if you study the Bible, you will of course realize that there are some gaps that need to be filled there. Now, what I want us to look at tonight is what happens before he calls. What happens before he calls? Look at verse 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." So before the call, there is predestination. There is foreknowledge. There is foreordination. Let's put it this way. Before the call, there is what is referred to in theology as an eternal purpose. An eternal purpose. Or an eternal plan. What was this plan about? It was about salvation. So when God begins to apply salvation, he is applying what he planned. So God doesn't work haphazardly. Your salvation was planned. So let us look at this under a number of points. Perhaps we must begin by observing who it is that plans. Who it is that plans. And there is no doubt that it is God. It is God who foreknows. It is God who predestines. And then he enters into time and calls. God does it. And when we read God, we must think in terms of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what God is in Christian theology, in biblical theology. God is not just one person, the Father, or just the Son, or just the Holy Spirit. He is a Trinity. We mentioned the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses earlier on. They believe that there is only one person in the Godhead. And that's the Father. The Branhamites, you may have heard of them. They are also called the Jesus Only movement. They believe that there is only one person in the Godhead, and that person is Jesus. That is why they are called the Jesus Only movement. These days, there appears to be, particularly in some charismatic circles, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Godhead was only about the Holy Spirit. They give a theoretical acknowledgement of the Father and of the Son and focus a lot on the Holy Spirit. The biblical position, in fact, is that God is a Trinity, one in three. There is one divine nature, and that one divine nature subsists in three persons. So God is the one who planned our salvation. Secondly, having planned, or let me put it this way, the planning process involved a need to, if I may put it humanly, apportion responsibilities. So there are things that the Father does in this plan of salvation, and things that the Son does, and things that the Holy Spirit does. Before we talk about that, let me just give you something of a definition of what the eternal counsel or covenant of redemption is. It may be defined as the eternal decree or the eternal decision of God, in which God the Father selects God the Son to represent a people that he elected by way of saving them from their sins and eventually bringing them to glory. Now, this definition is what I want to unpack as we think about how the Trinity apportions these responsibilities. First, what does the Father do? The Father chooses a people whom he will save. So it is the specific duty of the Father to choose a people. And once he has chosen those people, also to choose a savior for them. And he takes these people and places them in the hands of this savior. Now, just take a look at John chapter 6, verse 37 through to 39. You will not fail to see that language. John 6, verse 37. We read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So long before the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Father had chosen a people that he committed to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to save. We normally refer to these people as the elect. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, we are let into a conversation between the Father and the Son in the eternal council. And the Father is saying to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you a heritage from the nations. Ask of me. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, it would appear he has asked of his Father. And the Father gives him a heritage, a people from among the nations. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says there are people drawn from every tribe, from every clan, from every language, from every nation. It's a mixture of people who could generally be categorized as Jews and Gentiles. A mixture of people. God chose them and committed them to his Son. That is his role in this plan. What about the Son? Well, his role would be to redeem these people that the Father commits to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and you will see that point being emphasized. Let's read verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Now, who chooses? The Father. But notice the addition of those words, in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us in him. What does that mean? It means that he chose us to be saved in Christ. Or let me use the language of verse 4. He chose us to be holy and without blemish in Christ. Now we need to understand this language of in Christ. It is language similar to in Adam. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, we live. Now, if you start off with Adam, God created Adam and had Adam represent the whole humanity. When Adam was the only man alive, he was the only humanity alive. So he represented humanity. Now, yes, Adam was an individual, but he wasn't just an individual. He represented the whole humanity. So when Adam stood in righteousness, the whole humanity that was in him stood in righteousness. When Adam fell, the whole humanity that was in him fell. So, in Adam, all fell. All died. But out of this race that died in Adam, that fell in Adam, God chose some. He didn't just choose some. He also chose a second Adam. So he got them out of the first Adam, in which they fell, and brought them under the second Adam, so that the second Adam can save them. So in the first Adam, all fall. In the second Adam, all elect humanity are saved. That is the point we need to see there. So in the Council of Redemption, in this meeting between the persons of the Trinity, Jesus, or the Son of God, to put it more accurately, was appointed to be the Redeemer of God's elect. That was going to be his work. And in order for him to carry out this work, he would need to become a man. So part of the plan was for the Father to prepare a body for him through the power of the Holy Spirit at the appointed time. And so we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that at the appointed time he was born of a woman, born under the law. He had to become a man, because according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So he had to become a man so he could shed blood on behalf of his people. That would be the work of Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit would be to apply this salvation that was being planned in eternity. So what I refer to as the order of salvation is really the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes of what is Christ's and he makes it known to you. But we'll come to that at an appropriate time. For now, it is enough to mention that the Spirit's role in this plan is to apply the work of salvation, to ensure that that work doesn't remain a theory. It doesn't just remain in the eternal counsels of God as something we can wonder at, but that it becomes yours, that you really and truly experience it. The Holy Spirit does that. Now let's just delve a little deeper. If it has been said that there is only one God, only one divine nature, and this nature subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the three persons are equal, aren't they? Why does it appear, if they are equal, why does it appear like the Father is like, you know, higher than the Son and the Holy Spirit? You know, he plans, and then he selects the people, and he selects his Son, and he puts these people in the hands of his Son, and then the Holy Spirit is sent to go and apply the work of salvation to the people. But why does it seem like, in fact, there isn't an equality? Well, there is. We need to underline that. There is only one divine nature. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have one and the same divine nature. If you are a reader of church history, you will know that there was a very big debate in the early church about this matter. Do they have one and the same nature, or they just have similar natures, for example? Is the nature of the Father a little different from the Son and a little different from the Holy Spirit? What exactly is the situation? Well, the united view of our forebears in the various councils in which they discussed this, particularly in the council that brought about what is known as the Athanasian Creed, their united view was that they have not only one nature, but one and the same nature. The Father has the one divine nature, the Son has that one and the same nature, and the Holy Spirit has that one and the same nature. Only one indivisible divine nature. Now, if that is true, then in order to carry out the work of salvation, they have to voluntarily position themselves to carry out their roles in such a way that there is no conflict. It wasn't possible for there to be conflict in this perfect unity of the Godhead. But they did assign certain functions in order to bring about the work of salvation. So in this plan, the Father relates decisively. Okay? It would be the role of the Father to relate decisively to this eternal plan. So the one in this relationship that will relate decisively by way of deciding who to elect and who to undertake the work of salvation will be the Father. So he relates decisively to the eternal counsel of redemption. The Son relates differentially and receptively to the eternal counsel of redemption. So he voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father so that the work of redemption can be carried out. There is no question of the Father, the persons of the Trinity fighting for power or for control. They are the expression of perfect unity. There is a mutuality of thinking, of feeling, of acting. So there is absolutely no feeling that because the Son is deferring to the Father, that therefore he is being trampled upon and he needs to somehow fight for a better position. There is nothing of the sort of things you find expressed among men, among sinful men. There is perfect unity here. So the Father acts decisively and he chooses the elect, he chooses the Savior. The Son defers to the will of the Father. He says in John chapter 6 that he came to do the will of his Father. And the Holy Spirit then, as the applier of redemption, proceeds, that is the word theologians choose to use, he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son have decided this is what salvation will look like, and the Holy Spirit is then sent from both the Father and the Son to apply the work of salvation to them. This is unpacked as well in the Gospel of John. Let me see if I can find that verse. John and chapter 15 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit. And he is sent from both because he must do the will of both the Father and the Son. The will of bringing about the work of salvation to the lives of the elect of God. Very important to understand that. I want to end on this note and then do just one brief application. In this whole plan, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the focus. He is the focus. It is not so much the elect who are the focus. Not so much you who is the focus. It is the Son who is the focus. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. And the Bible says the Father loves him with an everlasting love. He has a preoccupation with his Son. And he wants to honor his Son. He wants to glorify his Son. And the plan of redemption or salvation is one chief means the Father is going to use to glorify his Son. But I just want you to see something from that verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, preached among the nations. And then what's the last one? Taken up to glory. It must necessarily end at that note. Taken up to glory. But look at how it begins. He was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? The Son of God. Out of eternity, if you like, he perforated history and took upon himself a body. He was manifested in the flesh. And because he was manifested in the flesh, how could you possibly identify him as the Son of God? How could you? The flesh veiled his divinity, as it were. People could not recognize him as someone greater than a man. He had no beauty to attract us to him, Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected by men because he was veiled in flesh. So it became necessary then for the Spirit to justify him, to vindicate him, for the Spirit to display in ever so many ways that, yeah, he may be flesh, he may not have any beauty to attract us to him, but this is verily the Son of God. And one of the missionaries preached demonstrating this ever so clearly. But the the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was, if you like, the climax of that justification, where he was seen to be the Son of God. He was seen by angels. Before he became man, angels looked at the face of God with their eyes covered. They couldn't look into that glory. They are glorious beings, as it were, but the glory of God could blind even angels. But now that he appears in the flesh, they could see him. They could see him without covering their faces, as it were. And then this Jesus was believed on by the Gentiles. That was unheard of. Salvation belonged to the Jews. But the door has now been opened to the Gentiles as well. It was a miracle that Gentiles could believe. Well, now that it's been established that he could be believed on by both Jews and Gentiles, well, he could now be preached to the whole world. He could be preached anywhere and he would be accepted. Having opened this way for the salvation of his people, he was taken up into glory. Now, that doesn't just mean that he was glorified, you know, his body was changed and so on and so forth. It means that he went to sit on a throne. He began in a state of humiliation. He became a man. That was to humiliate himself, to subject himself even to infirmities common to man. From the cradle, he ends up on a throne. That's where the Father wanted to see his Son, even as a God-man, taken up to glory, sitting on the throne. This is what this plan is about. That once the Son sits on that throne, that these people that God had given to him would be saved, would be transformed to become like his dear Son, and would begin to live for his glory. And in the end, we will be taken up to share that glory with him. He will be on the throne, and will be around that throne, worshipping him, acknowledging him. This is what it's about. The small point of application I wanted to make, therefore, because we are talking about the fact that we are in an evangelistic season. What is it that we preach during such a season? It is this plan which the Lord Jesus Christ did come to execute here on earth. Which plan did not fail, in that a basis for the salvation of the elect was laid. This is the plan we preach. This is the plan we announce. This is the plan we call men to accept. So what we have looked at here, happening in the secrecy of the eternal counsels of God, has relevance to the work of evangelism and the work of missions. It is not set apart from what God did in eternity. It is the outworking of what God planned in eternity and brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.